Well, I do want to welcome everyone here this evening, and I would like you to stay after we're done. I will have a little video to show you, from Israel. So we'll take a look at that afterwards. We're in chapter 9 of the book of 1 Kings, and we'll see if we can't get this whole chapter taken care of and taught tonight, but nevertheless, it's really good. We're going to entitle it Appearance and Accomplishments, because we're going to study the second appearance of God to Solomon. And then the remainder of the chapter is going to talk about Solomon's accomplishments. So we're moving through Solomon's life. And then as soon as Solomon is over and he's not the subject anymore, when he dies and goes to sleep with his fathers, then we're going to rapidly go through the kings, rapidly through 1 Kings and 2 Kings. In other words, some of them have very little written about them. So we'll be working through that. But this has been very good. I trust it's been a blessing for you. And tonight, the appearance and accomplishments. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you tonight, thank you for your word. And Lord, whether we're studying the book of 1 Kings and we're even seeing some of these historical things, you always have something for us, for the heart, for the integrity of the heart, for the believer. But Father, there's also other things too, historical, archaeological, and Father, you are faithful in teaching us those things. So would you bless us tonight as we study 1 Kings chapter 9, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's take a look at verses 1 through 9. So 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. As I said, this is going to be the appearance of God to Solomon. It will be the second time. But there's a couple of interesting things that we have to discuss before we actually get into those verses. But I'll read the verses first, and then we'll go through them. It says, "Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built, by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them, Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. Wow. So what a great appearance, an answer to the prayer, but also a warning about a condition. Now, there's something that we have to look at is, so we know that Solomon took 7 years to build the house of the Lord. We know that he took 13 years to build his own house. And I'm not really putting any kind of thought on that he was more concerned about his house than the Lord's house. He had all of the materials together by David, or most of the materials, and then Hiram helped. And so this was already planned through the years. As for his house, he probably had to get more materials. But anyway, so 7 years, the house of the Lord. Then in chapter 8, Solomon dedicates and prays over the temple. Then he builds his house 13 years later for a total of 20 years. And then the Lord appears to him and answers his prayer. So that's a long time to wait for the answer of a prayer. One writes, "The Lord did not appear to Solomon this second time until Solomon had completed the building of his own palace. Thus, the Lord's response came approximately 12 years after Solomon's prayer and supplication to the Lord, recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8. So, very interesting. So, we're going to deal with this in just a second. Now, again, as the scripture says here, God first appeared to Solomon at Gibeon, and this is where he asked him, "Ask what you want of me, and I will give it to you." And of course, Solomon asks for wisdom, and God is pleased, and God gives Solomon wisdom. Now, this is at Gibeon, where the high place was. A high place is a high place on a mountain, which the Canaanites and others would worship their gods. Now, it wasn't wrong for Israel to go to these high places, but certainly not worship these other gods. And so they too would conquer them. And then the high places like Shiloh would be for the worship of the Lord. But they were going to Gibeon because that's where the tabernacle was. The Ark of the Covenant, if you remember, was in Jerusalem. Well, that's we've already covered that. But the idea is that this is where he was going, and this is where he's going to worship, and this is where the Lord appeared. Now the Lord appears to him at Jerusalem, where the house of the Lord has been built. But why 12 years to appear and apparently answer Solomon's prayer? Well, let's take a look at a couple of possibilities from Patterson and Austell from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. They give some possible explanations. First of all, God didn't wait 12 years to confirm his approval on the temple. You remember that. So when the temple was built and Solomon had this great dedication as they brought the Ark of the Covenant, what happened? God's Shekinah glory came upon the place. God's glory, God's presence. So this was showing that God's approval was for this place. So it's not like, you know, they were all wondering and biting their fingernails, is God going to accept this? God did accept it from the very beginning. Now, as far as the answer to prayer, they suggest, it's not said in Scripture, but they suggest that it's a possibility that maybe one of the prophets came and gave them the word of the Lord. You remember when David wanted to build the temple, and he said that to Nathan, and Nathan said that was a good idea. Well, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, and the word of the Lord was to go to David and say, "No, you're not going to build the temple." So it could have been an answer. The answer could have come by one of the prophets, and then this appearance would have been an important appearance. It doesn't say that in Scripture. That's just a possibility. But anyway, we know that the Lord put his approval upon the temple. But the third one is very much a real good speculation. Solomon was at a spiritual crossroads. So Solomon has been king for 20 years. Solomon rules for 40 years. He's halfway through. And this indeed is a spiritual crossroads for him. And as we know, he's not going to do well. So it's at this point the Lord appears to him after he's accomplished everything that he was supposed to accomplish. And now come these other things and these other accomplishments and other wives. And God is saying to him, if you follow me, then there will remain a man on David's throne. So perhaps the Lord appeared to Solomon because after 20 years of building, Solomon was about to enter a spiritual crossroad. The spiritual crossroad would be whether or not Solomon would truly follow the Lord and walk in his ways. And it's very interesting if we were to go to chapter 11, verse 4, and you don't have to go there. It says, for Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Verse 9 and 10. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon. This is chapter 11, so we're getting there, but we're not there yet. Was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So whether or not the Lord had come and answered him through a prophet, or this was the Lord answering him, this was an important time. This was a crossroads for Solomon. Makes me think sometimes that we do our own studies in the Word of God and we come across some truths and principles that really hit us hard. Do we take them seriously? Do we make a commitment to obey that the rest of our lives? Something to think about as we think about the life of Solomon. Well, let's go ahead and let's work our way through the answer to prayer and this appearance by the Lord to Solomon. Verse 3, the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and supplication. I want to stop there. Of course I do. The Lord says, I have heard your prayer. When the scriptures say that God hears our prayer, it means that there is a right relationship. And Solomon's heart at this point is right. All that he has done so far, as far as we know, and all that he has prayed in his prayer, and it was a magnificent prayer. It was a biblical prayer, and it was a humble prayer. God heard that prayer. So there's a relationship between Solomon and the Lord heard his prayer. It says, he heard his prayer and supplication, which you made before me. And he says, I have consecrated this house which you have built. So we know that he's consecrated because when the Shekinah glory came, that was his approval. And all of the years of wandering for Israel, they're not wandering anymore. But more importantly, all the carrying around of the Ark of the Covenant, there's no more carrying. This is to be a permanent dwelling place for the Lord. Full well knowing, even as Solomon said, that no building can contain God. But his symbolic presence was there. Now, again, consecrated means to set apart. Set apart for a holy use. And it actually comes from the Hebrew that means holy. So when you think about we're asked to be holy as believers, yes, it means without sin, but it means to be set apart from the world, set apart unto God, to be holy, to walk with him, and to be used. Now, that's what happened with this temple. the temple was consecrated, and God put his name on it forever. Now, one of the things that we are going to see is, well, what about when you have the Babylonian captivity? What about when Jerusalem is destroyed? What about all of those things? Well, yes, I understand that. But there is a future fulfillment of these things. When we go to heaven, what is heaven? Heaven is the new Jerusalem. So we are going to see that fulfillment for sure. So his eyes are there and his heart will be there perpetually. Again, this is what separates God from the pagan gods. The pagan gods are like humans. We fall asleep. We don't listen. You know, when I bought my truck, my one truck years ago, I pulled down the sun visor and there was a little button that said, I'm not hard of hearing, I'm ignoring you. So and so these pagan gods ignore their servants. God does not. God's eyes and heart are there in this place where the people of God come to meet with him. What a personal God that we have. And he says perpetually. And then, beginning in verse 4, are the conditions. Now, these are not new conditions. They're conditions that Moses gave to the Israelites after God gave those to Moses. These were commandments that were given to David. How do we know that? Because David sang about the commandments. Did David love God and did David love his commandments? You bet he did, because he sang about them, particularly Psalm 119. So we see this, and he says now these conditional things beginning in verse 4. He says, as for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in the integrity of heart and uprightness. Now, I want to just stop there. So you've got to walk. And this is keeping the commandments. But walk is a relationship. And someone pointed out that God wants us to obey his commandments. He wants Solomon to obey his commandments. But what was different about David? Well, he walked in the integrity of his heart. It was a heart thing. So it wasn't just a head thing, but it was a heart thing, an uprightness. And then what is the integrity of the heart? What is uprightness? Well, it's in accordance with the word of God. It's not, well, to me, Christianity is like, no, it's following the Lord, what the Lord has laid out. You know, the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, and then let's just put a blank there. What? If you love me, and you could go around asking Christians, what do you think Jesus meant when he said, if you love me, you will do this? Well, what is it that he said? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So loving him, loving his word, is keeping his commandments and loving the Lord. He goes on to say in verse 5, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, we all know what is going to happen. The end of 2 Kings, there will be no more kings on the throne of David. Did God not fulfill his promise to David? Oh no, he will. And he will fulfill his promise to David through the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign and sit on the throne of David. First of all, in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, and then in heaven for all eternity. So that is coming, but it's interesting how we have this work through. And of course they're not going to obey, and they're going to get worse and worse and worse as we go through the book of Kings. He says in verse 6, but, and here come the consequences, but if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, which is what Solomon is going to do, then I will cut off Israel. Now, the term cut off that's used in the Old Testament, it is strong. In fact, sometimes it means death. But here he says, I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. That is so hard to understand. This is all that Israel has been doing these last 20 years. The house of the Lord, the dedication. You can imagine that there's a revival in the heart. Yes, he's building his palace, but the palace is just, you know, it's not far from the temple, so that every morning he wakes up, he's facing the temple, and it's a reminder to do the will of God. And you almost have this idea of sort of like a revival, and things are going well. The worst thing that could happen is God say, that's it, you're out, and the temple is going to be destroyed. That's about the worst thing that you could hear. And he warns them over, and by the way, this isn't the first time that he's warning them with these things. And he warns them over and over, and one king after another, one prophet after another. Assyria comes down upon the northern kingdom, and they have a chance to repent, but they don't. Well, the southern kingdom is still existing. They know it's going to happen. They saw it happen, and what do? They don't care. They follow the way of the world, the way of the pagans, and the way of false gods, and that's exactly what happens. But again, if you didn't know the end of the story, you should be saying to yourself, wow, this is incredible of what's happening, the appearance of the Lord, and this condition and this warning. But we do know the end of the story, and the story is not a fable. The story is absolutely true. So he says, finishing verse 7, so Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. You know, you think about looking up to individuals, and David would have been someone that a young man in Jerusalem would have looked up to. I mean, he was a mighty man of valor. He did all of these things, and yet he loved the Lord. You know, and if your heart was right, you would have said, I want to be just like David. And so there's this idea of the lesson that comes out of David's life. Even though he sinned, I'm not ignoring that. But here's Israel in their failure. That's going to be an object lesson. Their failure is going to be an object lesson. People are going to hiss when they think of Israel being taken away from Jerusalem. Sad, sad, sad. So they'll become a proverb. They'll become an object lesson. And then he says, and this house, you know, the one with all the gold, with the gold doors, with the gold everything, there isn't anything there that isn't covered with gold, will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? Wow. So that's the warning. And so in a sense, I agree that this is kind of like an important moment. This is why the Lord waited for this appearance. Whether he answered him through a prophet or not, we don't know. But he's being answered. You are being answered in the most profound way. Well, we're going to turn now from here. This is what he's warned for. This is the setting for the book of 1 Kings. But now we're going to look at Solomon and his projects and what he did. This is going to begin in verse 10. Let's read verses 10 through 14. There's a shift here. And someone could say, well, why all of these shifts? And sometimes it looks as if it's inserted incorrectly. It's not. It's not. All of a sudden, it starts to come together, and you're understanding what is the most important thing you're supposed to take notice of in the book of 1 Kings. It would have been the second appearance. Well, verse 10 through 14 says, "It came about at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress, timber and gold, according to all his desires. Then Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. So Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they did not please him. He said, 'What are these cities which you have given me, my brother?' So they were called the land of Kabul to this day." And Kabul could well mean nothing, as in good for nothing. "And Hiram sent to the king 120 talents of gold." So first of all, it begins with the 20 years. We find out Solomon's going to be on the throne for 40 years. We're halfway through. And then it starts to talk about this trade deal with Hiram and Solomon. Well, you know, they already did have a trade deal. And the trade deal was in the very beginning when he was getting more materials for the house of the Lord. He was trading Hiram wheat and oil to feed the people in the kingdom. And that was a good deal. Everybody was happy with that deal. Well, then when Solomon needed gold, he was going to trade him 12 cities. And, you know, I don't think Solomon was trying to, you know, hoodwink him or anything. I thought Solomon might have thought this was a good idea. And so he gives him these 20 cities. So Hiram comes over, takes a look at these cities, and says, "No, I don't think so." But Hiram sends the gold. So you're assuming that there has been another form of payment. There has been another deal that has been struck, because Hiram isn't giving all of that gold for nothing. So the gold is given to him. And someone says that 120 talents of gold is equivalent to about 4.5 tons. So if we have a half-ton truck, how many would it take to put all of the gold and carry it around? Wow. So anyway, and it's just interesting. I mean, why is this included? Well, A, it's true. And B, I think there are some lessons that we can take from this, but I'll wait toward the end to do that. And then we're going to see his projects. Now, that was the deal. Now, here's the projects. We're even going to see him do something with these cities, but we're going to see his projects. We're also going to learn about Solomon that he used forced labor. Okay, so he used forced labor, slaves, if you will. Let's look at verse 15. It says, "Now this is the account of the forced labor which Solomon, King Solomon, levied to build the house of the Lord, his own house," and now he's going to name the other projects, "the Milo," or Milo, "the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer." Now, I'm just going to stop there because I want to spend a little time. So this is some of the things that this forced labor built. We're going to learn a little bit more about the forced labor in just a moment. Who were the ones that were the forced labor? But before we do that, let's look at some of these structures and some of these cities. Also, we know that some here are going to be going to Israel, so you're going to be seeing some of this here. So the Milo, or the Milo, really is this stepped terrace that you see there. It's actually a retaining wall. And this retaining wall is on the eastern slope where Kidron Valley is. And it's between the city of David and the new part that Solomon developed into the temple area and his house. So in the middle of this is this Milo, and it's mentioned throughout Scripture. There's a couple of interesting things here that I want to talk about. And right aside of it is where Nehemiah came back after they were in captivity. He was allowed to go back. They had rebuilt the temple, Ezra and Zerubbabel did. But the city wasn't ready. The walls, which were the defenses, had to be built up. And Nehemiah came by, if you remember the book of Nehemiah, and he restored the wall. I'll tell you what, the day that I was here, I took this picture. The day that I was here, I couldn't be happier. We had gone through the book of Nehemiah. And we had gone through the wall and everything like that. And it was a book not only of God's historical providence with Israel, but also a book on leadership. And so I just loved that book. As the happiest person in Jerusalem, I wasn't dancing like David through Jerusalem, but I was so happy that I was near Nehemiah's wall. But I also saw this Milo. They talked about this Milo. There's a front view of it. It's coming down. Of course, a lot of it is still underground of everything in Jerusalem, and so they have to excavate it. But anyway, you could see the terrace. It's a retaining wall, and at some point they put these steps in it. As we're going to see, they have recently discovered that they believe David's palace, David, not King Solomon, but David's palace was right above this. So I don't know if one day he finds himself fishing in the Kidron, trying to catch trout, and then he wants to go home, he goes up these steps. I really don't know about any of that, but I suspect that's a possibility. At least the steps. I don't know about the fishing. As we move on, some years ago, they had this visitor center over the Milo, so you could go see it, and over Nehemiah's wall so that you could go see it. And they had an archaeologist there. And the archaeologist came into the visitor's center and said, "You have to move your visitor center." And they said, "What? You have to move your visitor center. Why?" "Because I believe I have found some of the rocks and the ruins of David's palace." And of course, they didn't quite believe her or catch on. So she took them through the scriptures to show that there was a real likely that this right here that you're looking at was David's palace. And by the way, what's important about that, Solomon built a house for his wife. So she had her own house. But until then, she was staying here, if indeed this is David's palace, and it most likely is. And then he moved her. Well, when we went there, we really didn't get to walk through it or really on top of it. We just got a chance to walk by it. And this was the picture that this is what we had to see, David's palace. So it's very interesting. Now, here are some pictures taken of David's palace or the ruins that are there. Very interesting, and someday I'd love to spend more time studying this and what they thought it was, what they thought each building was. Anyway, that is there. And you can see some of these retainment walls that are there. This is what it looks like when they turn the lights out at night there in Jerusalem. You can't see anything. But anyway, the Milo is very important. King David... it's actually there before King David takes Jerusalem. He keeps it there. He builds it up. It tells us in 1 Kings 9, the same chapter we're in a little later, it tells us that King Solomon builds it up and adds to it. We find out that Hezekiah has to build to it. And most likely even, I believe, Nehemiah was part of that, although the word Milo is not used. Well, after that, it says that he built the wall of Jerusalem, or some of the wall of Jerusalem. So here would be the city of David and the temple area, a map of it. And you could see that the city of David was much smaller Even though David had gone up into the other area, but it wasn't until Solomon came and he developed all of it. The temple was there. He put his house there. So there's the city of David and the Gihon Spring. And right there where at the very top where it says the Ophel, that's probably right around where the Milo is, separating the old city from the new city. And of course, there's the new city. And then they're showing you Solomon's walls, that he encased the new city, the temple, and of course, his palace with these walls. And they are, you know, walls were everything back then. In fact, Jabus is what Jerusalem was before it was taken by David. It was in the scripture, it says that they said about it, no one can take Jerusalem. No one can breach its walls. Now David did, and his mighty men of valor, because they didn't go over the walls, they went underneath the walls. Anyway, here's the temple area in Solomon's time. We looked at this when we were looking at both the temple, and then you can see over here on the left, there is a lot to Solomon's palace and all of those things. And then to the right of it is the temple. But the temple was completely made of gold on the inside. But you can see the wall that went around it. And that was the wall that Nehemiah, after the Babylonian captivity, he was led of the Lord to come back and to rebuild that. And he did in a short amount of time. In the presence of enemies. Now, there's another place that's mentioned, and that is Megiddo. Now, we've talked about Megiddo, and Megiddo is going to be the place where Armageddon is. But it was very famous, and you will go there if you go to Jerusalem and Israel. You'll see Megiddo, and one of the things that it is famous for is this right here, Solomon. Solomon built this up and made it a strategic place. This is where he kept a lot of horses and chariots, and it was a storage, and it was strategically placed that it would guard a pass coming over the Carmel Mountains. So you would think where the sea is and the Phoenicians were, that they could come over that way. Well, he would have that stopped, and it overlooked the Jezreel Valley. So that's what it is, and it's on this hill. It's on this unbelievable hill right in front of this flat area. And, of course, Napoleon said this is the greatest strategic place on earth for a battle, meaning that you can stand there and you can watch your troops and tell your troops to zig or zag or outmaneuver the enemy. But this is a top view of it. There's another view as it does outlook that flat area for miles and miles and miles, and then there are other mountains that surround it. So it is like this huge flat area, huge flat valley with all of these mountains. And then even back then, there were strategic roads that went through there. Now not the highway that you see there, kind of spoils it for you. But after you're there a few days, you're able to kind of put the modern to the side, and you're able to see this. This is just some of the high walls, the high structures that would have been there. And you can see the size of the walls there. Those are some of the people from our group. And they actually, they've actually tried to restore some of this, so they will build on this. And there, of course, they have to have that, because the book of 1 Kings talks about all the horses and all the chariots that Solomon had, and he had them in all of these strategic places. And so I guess the horse that they hired to be there quit one day, and they had to make an iron sculpture there of a horse and the feeding trough. The feeding troughs were there, and the feeding troughs, as I said before, are called mangers. All right. Also there, when you're there, you'll see that there is this place where they collect water. So even though it's desert and arid-like conditions, they were good at getting water. And there were several sites here where they collected water. And then as you go down through here, you can go into some of these crevices. Quite amazing. Well, the other place that is talked about is Hazor. And so Solomon built this up, made it strategic. And each one of these, like this one here, this one is like to the north. So it's north of the Sea of Galilee. So if Syria or Mesopotamia were going to come down, they would be the first to withstand them, to protect that northern territory. Here's some pictures of it. So you could see some of the things that are still there. Now, a lot of times when you're looking at these ruins, it's ruins after the time of the Bible. But some of these are the time of the Bible, particularly Megiddo. That is a famous one. But you can see some of the structures that are still there. Let's see. All right, so here, not only do you see some walls, but you can't quite see it, but it is up on a hill, and there is a huge valley or draw right there, and that is where I told you that I had met one of the archaeologists who was on break, and he was doing the slingshot. I have that video. So anyway, we're going to look at that, and man, he was chucking those things out there. So we'll look at that at the very end. And if I ever get enough to be tech savvy, we'll just put that right in with this video. All right, so these are some of these areas that he fortified. And you can go over to Israel and see that these things are true. These things aren't fables. Just the way it was described, they were able to figure out this has to be Solomon's palace, they believe. And there's other passages, even from this chapter, that are going to suggest to us, yeah, the Milo was right there by David's palace. Now, look at verse 16. He's still talking about these areas, but this is interesting. Just talked about Gezer. That's not where all the old people went, okay? It wasn't a retirement place in Israel. It says, for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire, killed the Canaanites who lived in the city, and he had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. Well, the interesting thing about this is that Gezer was part of Ephraim, but Ephraim was not under the occupation of Israel. They hadn't gotten rid of everyone. And so Pharaoh, king of Egypt, here's a good gift that we'll bring. I'll just go take that territory, and I will give that territory to my daughter as a dowry. So I bet Solomon was quite pleased. Anyway, he goes to Gezer, and we see him rebuilding it. Verse 17, so Solomon rebuilt Gezer and the lower Beth Horon. Now, some of these I'm not quite as familiar with, where they're located and all of that. And I think these other ones that were mentioned, at least in my mind, are the ones that are really the most famous that you'll see when you go over there. But anyway, these are still being strategic. The idea of Gezer and these other places, the Beth Horon, it's probably the western approach to Jerusalem. So that's going to be a place of military outpost. And speaking of military outposts, verse 19 says, in all the storage cities which Solomon had, even the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen, and all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and all the land under his rule. So he was very diligent. He was very wise. It's interesting, Solomon, his name means peace. He doesn't ever say this. Walk softly and carry a big stick. It still is a principle. He was a man of peace. But he was a man who knew that there were people around him who weren't of peace. And so he would gladly have peace with them. But he was there to protect. And of course, this is the golden age of Israel. David was a golden age and the man after God's own heart. Solomon is the golden age of all of the wealth, the peace that they had, and it's just incredible. But we still have that appearance and warning from God. Now, let's go back to the idea of the forced labor. Where did the people come from? Where did this forced labor come from? Well, in verses 20 through 23, we find out. It says, 20, as for all the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the sons of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly, from them Solomon levied forced laborers even to this day. So that was really going on even to that day. But it's very interesting, you know, remember in Israel's campaigns, and they were told to, you know, defeat their enemies. And sometimes they couldn't. Sometimes it was because of their faith, lack of faith in the Lord, and they couldn't. And because they didn't have victory, we see that they had to deal with these things the rest of their history. It says in verse 22, now what about the people of Israel? Well, but Solomon did not make slaves of the sons of Israel, for they were men of war, his servants, his princes, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people doing the work. Now, if you go through the book of Proverbs, Solomon talks quite a bit about the king and how the king ought to be. He ought to be a man of truth. He ought to be a man of kindness. So even when you think of this forced labor, he was very wise. He was very wise, and probably the way in which he had them labor, it was probably not in a way that was, you know, terrible, and they perhaps would die because of the way that they ran them. I mean, he was very go to Proverbs, and it'll talk about those things. It'll talk about, you know, if you really want to get someone to respond, you do so with kindness. You persuade them with your kind and wise words. If you don't do that, they may still end up doing it, but they're not going to do it willingly, and they're not going to be a close relative of yours if it's a family member. So it's just amazing. We see some of that, and we see his wisdom. We see his organization here. And then we find verses 24 through 28, and these are craftily titled Solomon's other projects. So these are his other projects. Kind of like the signs in Wyoming that are so creative, you know, 5 mile road. I wonder how long that is. Or Dead Horse Creek. Why is it that there's so many Dead Horse Creeks in Wyoming? Well, usually because they could have just as easily called them Dry Creek because there wasn't any water in them. Anyway, verses 24 through 28, Solomon's other projects, and it first begins with the Pharaoh's daughter, his wife. If you remember in 1 Kings, in fact, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, in the very beginning of Solomon's reign, it says, then Solomon formed a marriage alliance, which was common of all of the pagan kings. And we're going to see that this is going to be a downfall for Solomon. Not this particular one necessarily, but the many, many others. And that's the wisest man that lived. Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. So she was in the city of David, and she would have stayed in the king's palace. So then we find out here in verse 24, it says, as soon as the Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her, then he built the Milo. So again, she was probably at the palace, but it's interesting that it states he didn't build or rebuild the Milo till she was out of there. And this suggests that it was at the same place. That's what some have surmised. And this was some of the clues. And then we find out Solomon, it says, now three times in a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar, which he built to the Lord, burning incense with them on the altar, which was before the Lord. So he finished the house. So it keeps referring back to the house of the Lord, because it all centers around the house. That once that was done, then these other lesser things were done, though important, but it's all about this. So Solomon says he three times a year that he offered burnt offerings, and this would have been the three feasts, the three important feasts that all Jewish males had to attend. And by the way, you remember, so he finishes the temple, but he waits 11 months to dedicate it. Why? Because that was the Feast of Tabernacles, and all of Jerusalem would have, all of Israel would have been there. So he was wise in that way, because he wanted all of Israel to be a part of this. Well, so he is faithful, it appears, at least in that realm. Then it talks about, in verse 26 and 27, that he has a fleet of ships. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And then again, we see Hiram, verse 27, and Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, sailors who knew the sea, and along with the servants of Solomon. And then they made a voyage, to Ophir. And we're not really sure where Ophir is, and not really sure all about it, but we know there was gold there, because look at verse 28. It says, they went to Ophir and took 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. So the location of Ophir is unknown. It has been suggested that it was located on the southwestern Arabian Peninsula. Perhaps 1 Kings 10 possibly suggests that Ophir was close to or a part of the kingdom of Sheba. The gold that was taken from there was about 16 tons of gold. So interesting from so many things. But one of the things that I was thinking about, one of the applications as we're going through this, Solomon writes in Proverbs 22:7, I'll have you turn there. Proverbs 22:7, and Larry Burkett used to use this verse, and many Christian financiers use this verse. It reads, Proverbs 22:7, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Well, if Solomon had all of this wealth, his entire reign, how would he know this? Well, he would know this from Hiram. When he was working a deal and Hiram said, hey, this is kabul. This is nothing. This is as good as nothing. And so Solomon is learning this. Oh, my word, I am indebted to him and I have to figure this out. So Scripture doesn't say how he did that, but that is so interesting when we go through the pre-marriage counseling. One of the last things we talk about is finances, which can very easily become one of the biggest things in the marriage. And I often try to show this verse. Sometimes debt is unavoidable, but at all costs, try to get out of debt, because this is true. You are the servant of the lender. Well, there's a couple of other things that we can learn and glean from the book of 1 Kings chapter 9. And that is the importance of obedience and the integrity of the heart. They ought to go hand in hand. One's obedience ought to be for the love of the Lord. You know, someone once said that there are like three stages of obedience. And the first one is to not get into trouble. Well, you know what? I'm okay with that because that's a safety net, okay? So if that's what keeps you obedient, good. But we ought to be more than that. The next level would be that obedience can make you happy. Well, I'm okay with that one too. We ought to be happy Christians because of our obedience. But the third level really ought to be we are obedient because we love our Lord. If you love me, keep my commandments. And that was the litmus test for all of the kings. David set the standard, did he not? And then, as we mentioned before, we go through this list of kings, and most of them are like, they start out evil and they end evil. Very few start out good and end up evil, and even less start out good and end up good. So obedience, really, for us as Christians, it ought to be a part of our Christian life. And it ought not to be strenuous or laborious in the sense of, oh, it ought to be, I love you, Lord, and if this is what you want, then this is what I'm going to do. I would rather please you and displease everyone else rather than please everyone else and displease you. And then the other thing that I think about, and that is the importance of decisions and dedications. Now, I think it's good for a young Christian who knows the Lord, comes to know the Lord, and at some point in their life, they dedicate their lives to the Lord. I think you ought to do that. I think that ought to happen to a young person. I think every young person ought to say, Lord, here I am. If you want me to go into full-time ministry, I will. I will do that to please you. But I don't think that's the only dedication that we should do. And in fact, I would almost say that every time we're in the Word, we're having devotions, and we see a principle, and the Holy Spirit just confirms us and motivates us. You know, you need to be doing this. There ought to be a dedication, and there ought to be this seriousness. You know, God came to Solomon at a crossroads. How do we know that the morning that we're having devotions is not going to be a crossroads of the entire day or that entire week or month or year or lifetime? And so there is an importance of decisions. And I think when we have devotions and we're done with devotions, it ought not to be, okay, that's good. Bring on, you know, the coffee. Bring on the Java. Or maybe you have Java while you're doing devotions. That's all right. That is biblical because of the book Hebrews. Okay, so that's biblical. I'm kidding. But seriously, what I am trying to say, though, is when you're done with devotions, there ought to be that time in your mind, in your prayers. Lord, help me to do this. Lord, help me to even see areas where I'm not doing it and areas where I need to do it. And if you are a believer, you have the new self. You have the Holy Spirit. God has worked all of these things in you. He's just waiting for you to make a decision and work them out. That's where Solomon found himself. And Solomon didn't go down the right road. And so we're going to see that in the next few weeks. And that is a reminder that we just constantly have to be really working at the Christian life. It's His power. His motivation, no question. His credit, if anything, is done. But we have to keep working out the salvation that He worked in. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this great book of 1 Kings and these life lessons. Help us, Lord, whether it be in practical areas of finances or in very serious matters of our dedication to You, to live for You, to be used of You, and to daily commit ourselves to being more like Christ according to Your word. And we'll thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.